So we are continuing a series in the parables this summer. And for those of you who attend this church regularly, you'll know that we tend to go through the scriptures like book by book. And we took a time off in the parables. And the good thing about teaching through the Bible as it comes is that you don't tend to overemphasize certain things. Topical preaching in some places is where somebody decides what they're going to preach ahead of time, and then they'll look for texts that'll support that. Whereas sort of the tradition for hundreds of years has been in churches like ours to go through books of the Bible, and as the scripture is unfolding and you're understanding an entire text, then the opportunity arises to talk about certain subjects. Today is a very difficult topic, especially difficult, I think, in today's culture. And I think that a lot of people have a misunderstanding sometimes of what Jesus is about. I was reading something recently that talked about how important it is that occasionally we be reminded of the doctrine of hell. And hell isn't like our North Star. It's not like the wind that gives us sails. It's not like the thing that impels us and moves us forward, not fear of hell. But if you have taken any time to read through the Gospels, then you'll notice that Jesus is not above literally scaring the hell out of people. He is the person who talks more about hell than anybody else in the Scriptures. And an analogy that John Piper uses is that hell isn't necessarily the wind or the rudder or anything else, but it's like a ballast in a ship. And the ballast of the ship are weights that keep a ship balanced. If you lose the ballast, then you end up becoming imbalanced on the ship as it's moving forward. If we forget how serious these things are, then we can sometimes be under the illusion that getting things right and making sure that things are right in the world is more important than whether or not a person than preparing a person to die. In other words, there are things far worse than the things we see around us. You guys following me? There are some really bad things in the world, but there are things that are far worse eternally than anything that we might correct in this world. And it gives us a sense of sobriety, a sense of seriousness about the things that we're about, so that we don't deceive ourselves to think about that this is some personal thing that I've got Jesus to kind of help round out an otherwise good life, and these other people have otherwise good lives, and maybe we can give them some Jesus so that they might also have a good self-esteem and flourish in this life, when in fact the seriousness of the matter can't be overstated, that without Christ there is no ultimate hope. And so Christ comes to us occasionally, even though throughout the scriptures he tells us, don't be afraid, be not afraid. And don't be afraid of the person who's persecuting you. Don't be afraid of the things that you seem like I might not be able to make it through this life. But he does tell us to be afraid, not of those things, but of him who has the power to cast into hell. But there's a solution to that, and so as we open up chapter 25, we're going to be breaking this into three parables, and I'm going to read those in sections. Instead of reading it all together, we're going to kind of read each parable and unpack it. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Please be seated. So this is one of those, again, this is a parable, and so Christ is throwing alongside something that the culture would understand to give an aspect of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, one of the problems here is that we didn't live in first century Palestine, so in part, we don't understand the analogy as well as the people of that time. I've done a lot of reading, including scholars of that time, and they just don't exactly know what the exact bridal procession was like. There's speculation that you would start out at the bride's house, and then there would be a procession to the bridegroom's house and a feast and that sort of thing, and there would be 10 people bearing torches. What's not important in these things is sometimes there's a tendency with parables to try and unpack every aspect of it and to try and draw some sort of lesson from every detail. Like, well, why didn't some of the bridesmaids share their oil with the other ones and other kinds of things? That's not the point of this. The point is that there is a well-known procession. It's sort of like if you know that, let's use another example. It's sort of like if you know there's going to be a wedding tomorrow and you're one of the bridesmaids and you haven't even bothered to get your dress yet, you know? It's like, it's inexcusable laziness and unpreparedness. You're saying like, "Oh, hey, the thing's tomorrow," and then somebody has extra material. You say, "Hey, can I just rip off half of what you're wearing, and I'll wear the rest of your dress so that at least I can show up for the bridal part for the wedding?" The point is that there are wise. Christ calls them wise and foolish virgins. These lamps needed oil in order to work, and they are expecting a bridegroom, and yet the five of the virgins who are going to accompany him don't even bother to have what's going to be necessary to fulfill their responsibility once he comes, to do the things that, to have the things that they need. They haven't been applying what they know they should be doing. They've been lazy. It's inexcusable. And so the point is that as the bridegroom comes, they won't be able to participate in the procession. And it's in their procession with the bridegroom, it's their identification, in fact, that they identify and they take seriously these things that gives them entrance into the feast. If they walk into the feast with the bridegroom, they have access. But it's almost like afterwards they go and say, "Well, we'll wait until after everything started, and we'll go to the market and get what we need. We'll wait until it's time to be prepared to think about the things that the bridegroom is requiring to us, and we'll get them." But when they come to the feast, they knock, and notice the door is shut, and it's light inside, there's partying going on, there's festivities, and they're on the outside weeping and saying, "Please let us in." And the bridegroom says, "I don't know you." And so what does Christ say? He says, "Be prepared, for you do not know the day nor the hour." This is in the context, by the way, this is one of those things where if I was telling Leonard if we had time, this whole section, chapter 24 and 25, is one huge expansion of the end of times when the disciples are looking at the temple saying, man, this is amazing, and Jesus starts to talk about, hey, look, there's going to become a time soon where there's not going to be one stone on top of each other. And he gives multiple warnings and multiple parables to talk about the end of the age. And so here's one where it talks about the fact of unpreparedness for these virgins who should know that they are supposed to be ready for these things, and they don't take it seriously. They're not sober. They don't obey the things that they should know. So then Christ continues with another parable. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the two talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered to him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see another aspect of this in sloth. But in this case, it's a master who gives portions of money to 3 different servants as he goes away for a long time, and they're not sure when he's going to return. Now, a talent here is sort of a measure of a weight, and depending on what you're measuring will determine the value of what it is. By some accounts, if the talent is of certain kind of metal, this could be 19 years worth of wages that's entrusted for 1 talent. So it's kind of like saying five times a whole lot of money was given to this guy, 2 times a gazillion dollars was given to this, and a gazillion dollars was given to him. You see what I'm finding? Like, he gave them and entrusted them to with a lot of money, and then he went away. And you notice the response of two of the servants is to immediately start to do the things that the master expects of them. And it's in joy that they do this, whereas the one servant, remember we talked about hidden treasure in a sermon or two, for those of you who are awake for that. It almost makes you think like maybe somebody would have dug up and said, hey, I'm going to sell everything I have for this treasure. But the only thing that this guy can think of the treasure is that he wants to bury it, and he doesn't want, all he is concerned about is making sure that he is just going to be able to return to the master what he gave him. And when the master returns, what's really interesting about the Greek as you read it is that it's sort of like when the first servant comes in and the second servant, sometimes words don't communicate the excitement here. It's like, it literally says like, 5 talents you gave me, look, 5 talents more, master. It's like, look what I did, this is awesome. I was thinking about this, I don't know if you guys are kind of like me, but I've never grown out of being like a 4-year-old, where if I do something really good, I've got to go tell somebody so that they can kind of pat me on the back. So if I do something like, Sonia's laughing, so if I do something, I'll be like, hey, Sonia, why don't you come down to the basement? And it's like, I've cleaned all the carpets or something like that, and I'm excited. I want her to see that the carpets have been done, because I did it really for her, but I'm like really excited to see her like excitement over that. I think I might be the only guy that's like that, but I don't think so. I think guys like to do that. And the point is that it's exciting when you have something to share. You want somebody to see that. This is the excitement and the love that they have for their master, that they're like, look, you gave me 5 talents, and now I've gotten you 5 more. And they're excited about the master's return. And the master is like, this is awesome. He's like, I've put you over a little. And you're like thinking, man, this guy's got a lot of money if he's comparing 5 talents to a little. But it shows how much he has and how much he's willing to share to those whom he finds faithful and who are excited. And as opposed to this worthless servant, as it's called, this lazy servant who literally comes up to the master and says, look, you're one of these guys that doesn't even put your back into the work. This is, by the way, this is really bad example, kids, on how to talk to like your boss if you've ever gotten in trouble. Don't blame him for the reason why you didn't do your job, okay? Everything is like, it's the master's fault. The master is the reason why he was too afraid and hid his money. Here you go, here's your money back. One of the things that's really important is that there is actually a useful way of thinking about the way that a believer thinks about God as opposed to the way that somebody who only sees God as a taskmaster. You see, when we are made alive in Christ, that which was once hostile, that which we were once hostile to, which is the law of God, doing the things of the law of God, become our delight. Whereas the only thing that sometimes people can see, if you've noticed some of your friends or other people that you know, the only thing they can ever see in the commands of God is somebody who's this ruthless person who doesn't want us to have fun, right? He's just a huge killjoy, and all he wants is our money. You know, my grandfather lived to be 94, and he used to say that all that pastors want is your money. That's just a really sad thought that's all he thought of what Christianity was. But there's so much more to that. There's so much more joy. There's so much more to the service because it's in Christ, but this worthless servant, all he sees from the demands of God is toil, from the demands of his master is toil, and so all he's willing to do is hide lest he mess up, lest he not do something. He's given this thing. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the master's commands. He just wants to make sure that he doesn't do anything that at the end of the day he can't be caught that he didn't do something wrong. And the sentence for him is not, well, okay, at least you didn't lose anything, but he's literally punished. He's what he has is given to him who is willing to do the will of the master, and he goes into, again, outer darkness. So we come finally then to the conclusion of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm not a big fan of this passage, by the way. It's kind of scary to think, like, what if you're like one of these? What if you're on the wrong side of the equation? We'll deal with this. But it's really important to see how serious, if you wanted to put an italics or a bold face on everything that Christ is talking about, here you see sort of the examples of sloth throughout, or neglect and that sort of thing. We'll get to the point that we're not saved by our works, but our works do indicate something. Our works are indicative of a relationship, and also a relationship not only of whether or not we know the Son, but whether or not he knows us and has possession of us. But it's really important, too, here that we see that this Christ is about to go into his crucifixion, and here he's predicting that he's going to be at the apex of all that's happened, all the suffering in the world. There will come a judgment where Christ will be exalted, and all the nations of the earth will have to come and give an account before the king. And he's going to separate all people, two kinds of people. There's going to be, all the nations are going to either be separated from out of these nations on his right-hand side or on his left, the sheep from the goats. All of reverse for you guys. The sheep and the goats. And those, the place of honor is on the right, the place of blessedness. And he says to his sheep, "You who are blessed from the foundation of the world." And so there's a relationship here already that's been established, because From the foundation of the world, they have this inheritance. From the foundation of the world is the reason why they are blessed and they do the things they do, because he talks about them in these ways. And in fact, I was meditating on this, that if we knew that we're supposed to be doing these things and then we're doing them when Christ talks about them, we're not going to be surprised by the fact that he told us that we were doing them. Are you following me? Like, if we developed a checklist and says we're going to get into heaven by these things, and then he's going to go like, blessed are you because you clothe, and we're going to be like, you're right, because I read this particular parable and I knew you were going to be saying that, and so I was doing all these things. But the reality is that the sheep are so busy doing the things that are about what Christ's followers will do. They're like, what? Like, when did we do that? We're just kind of like living our lives in obedience to the Son gladly. And in the process, we run into these situations where we have an opportunity to serve people. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of here is to think that the entire world is our responsibility as Christians. You know, there's this idea of kind of moral proximity, and for the idea is like proximity means things that are close to you, okay? You need to take care of the things that you're actually are around you. You know, Christ wasn't talking to his disciples here as if they're going to try and clothe people in India, because they'd be like, where's India? You know, they wouldn't even know where that is, right? They're responsible for the things they see, for the things that they run into. There's a problem sometimes in the way that we talk about justice or mercy and things like that in the broader culture, as if the entire United States is like, we're responsible for everybody. And meanwhile, because we're responsible and we love all humanity, we don't love any human beings in particular. You see what I'm saying? We can become really good at loving mankind, but actually being really mean to particular people, particular men and women that we encounter, and serving people as they need service. We can become really good at serving people around us and not taking care of our families. Paul says that a man that doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. So you start with taking care of your family, and then you also are merciful and kind to everybody. See, the point here is not when Christ commends the sheep for clothing the least of his brothers, they were not only taking care of the people that they knew were brothers, but taking care of neighbors in general. They were loving their neighbors. And in the process, you end up loving Christ, because among our neighbors are those that belong to Christ. And he commends in part for the things that they did because it was just their habit to do that. And these are examples of this, right? It's not everything that you could do to serve your neighbor, but they are things that you can be doing to do that. And then contrasts this with the goats, who don't show this mercy, don't show this care. See, when Christ is asked by one of the scribes, or actually one of the scribes, he's asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love your neighbor as yourself is the law of God. You guys get that? The gospel is not loving your neighbor. The gospel is the solution to the problem that we don't love our neighbor and we don't love God. And because we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we need Christ not only to die for the sin of the fact that we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we don't love our neighbor. He not only has been judged for our lack of obedience to that, but he's put the power of sin to death that makes us incapable of loving our neighbors. But if you are in Christ, you are capable. You are capable of loving God and loving neighbor in the power of the Spirit to do that. So the goats are marked by the fact that they know God's commands and yet they don't love him. They're busy in the things of this world, loving themselves, doing things for themselves. And in the process, they are not loving Christ's sheep. And so a terrible judgment awaits them. and we hope better for them, and this is part of the reason why we're serious about this. But it's also a warning to us lest we become slack or slackers about the idea of the importance of drawing near and laying hold of Christ Jesus, of believing in him and thinking that what we're about is just another Sunday where we've got to go to church, that we've got to pay attention, that we've got to hear once again about believing in Jesus Christ, because this stuff is serious. Christ, as it were, is I'm a minister right now speaking on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. He's holding out to you, and he's inviting you to take hold and to believe upon him, because he came into a world condemned in its sin, in its rebellion, and he came to die, to put to death the power that would enslave you. And so he's bidding you come, because the eternal consequences of man's rebellion is not pretty. It's just like we can't even, if you want to use analogies, they just don't cover how bad it's going to be for eternity. And so it gives us sobriety about why we're coming here and seriousness about this. Let all other things, let all other cares depart from this world in terms of your 401k or that thing that you've got to do or this thing that's coming up. At this moment, it's important to remember eternity, and this is why funerals are important reminders, that you go to those and you see that this is man's end. There's wisdom in the house of mourning to say, my time is short, and I need to make sure I'm believing in Christ. Because in the end, beloved, faith, hope, and love is what we're about here. You know, we have faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God and we have been given the power to believe by his death and resurrection. And this hope that we have, hope is not a, well, I hope that all this thing's going to happen like he turned out in Matthew 25. It sure would be a bummer if it didn't turn out, because I've been spending a lot of Sundays and wasting a lot of money on church if that's the case. No, our hope is a confidence in Christ, knowing that what he says will come to pass. Faith lays hold of present reality that I am now united to Christ, and because I have this living knowledge of what it is to be alive in Christ, I know with certainty that he will come again in glory as he said. That's the hope, that's the future looking, and it grounds me. It grounds me and keeps my feet. It's that ballast. It helps me remember. It's the wind in my sails. It helps me remember. And it helps me to also remember that when he comes, what he's going to say of that. Say to the sheep and the goats. But then love is important too, right? Because from what we believe in our heads impacts our hearts. What we firmly believe is true gives us affection for the things that are most important. When we have affection for something, our hands start to work on the things that we think are most important, because we love, we have affection for those things. We know that intuitively, because you can get lost in your hobby or whatever it is you really love to do. You can get lost for hours in that, and somebody be like, man, if I had to do that, that would be, if I had to sit there for 8 hours to do what you did without even batting an eye, like, really, it's been 8 hours? I'd be like, when's this going to end? Please stop. You know, I can't stand it anymore, looking at this screen, playing this dumb game. But the other, some kids are like, I love to do this, you know. I'm going to build Minecraft for ages or whatever. Because when we love to do something, that's what it's not work for us. And when the master comes and says, hey, I wanted you to build 5 Minecraft cities, you're like, yes, I built 5 more, you know, because you love the things of God. That's the love that you have for the master who's given you something to do, except it's not trivial like Minecraft, though Minecraft's pretty awesome, but important. It's eternally significant. So we need to be pursuing the things that we know that Christ has. This is not merely a, hey, go away and feel like, well, check, should I wonder if I'm like going to be that sheep over there, or am I going to be the goat here? If you trust in Christ, then you are blessed from the foundation of the world. You should look at this and say, yes, this is a great story about what Christ is going to say to me at the end of the age. But then we also need to start taking inventory and saying, am I really excited about the things of Christ? Am I really prioritizing those? Do I believe that Christ has come and set me free from the power of sin and death? Am I clinging so tightly to these things of this world that I just don't have any time for you or for you or for anybody else to be of service to you, or even to be of service to our neighbor or the needs around us? If we believe in Christ, beloved, he is worth it. And so we need to develop that affection. We need to, our knowledge needs to turn into an affection for Christ, and that our hands need to reflect this growing love that we have as we put to death the love of the things of this world and bring more and more to life the affection that Christ has to us, so that one day you will hear Christ turning to you on the judgment throne. And we'll say, oh no, it's the judge of all the world. And then that very judge will realize, no, that judge is our defense attorney. He's the one standing in our place. The very judge is the one who has died for our sins. Our verdict is in if you believe in Christ. You are justified in Christ if you have faith in him. The verdict is in for eternity for you if you have trusted in Christ. And so believe in Jesus Christ, and you know where you will be when this scene occurs in the course of human history. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for these warnings, and thank you for the sobriety it brings to us, that we might not grow slack, that we might even be encouraged as we see that the time that we're spending and the energy that we're expending on the kingdom of God truly, truly is worth it. Even as we get busy of these things, though, Father, forgive us for the fact that we just have very little love at times for those who are perishing. We are more annoyed by them or angered by them or worried that they're destroying the culture than we are that their souls are perishing. Father, this culture too is going to go into flames, and the people with it. And so let us worry less about what they're doing to society and worry more about their hearts and their souls. Let us have a love for the lost that's reflected in compassion and patience. And let us enter into your joy someday from that heart that's impelled by love and compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.